How you doing out there? Well, we're in James part 8, chapter 4, so let's make our way to James tonight. Enjoying the cold weather. Nothing like a crisp autumn morning. James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Just a minute here. Let's thank God tonight for the word, for this time together. Can you hear me good out there? Yeah? Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that we can come in the middle of the week into the house of the Lord and to worship you. Father, we listen to the hearts of the psalmists as they delighted to come to the house of the Lord and to give sacrifices of praise. What a wonderful thing it is in the middle of the week to come here and be refreshed. Lord, I just pray, Father, that the worship has set us up for the word tonight and that our hearts are ready, the ground is tilled, and we're ready to receive the truth of your word tonight. Holy Spirit, help me to deliver it in accordance to what's in the Father's heart. With good, solid understanding, we receive it, Lord, and you plant it in us, and it's never going to go away, Lord. So we get ready to receive the word that's going to remain in us, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The word's eternal, amen. So once you get it in your spirit, once you get it in your heart, it's part of you. James here is speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience of converts who convert from Judaism to Christianity. It's a big switch for them. They go from the legalistic law covenant of keeping rules to now having to have a relationship with Jesus and to understand how grace works. And so James is pretty rough with some of the things he says. He's not mincing words. He doesn't tap dance around. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. Are you ready? James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Verse 4, he shifts it into high gear. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we stop there, and very familiar verses, very familiar parts of Scripture here. All of us have probably heard it before. These things, you know, kind of stick in our hearts. They're memorable. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. James is really lighting them up here with some of their desires and the way they're living. Remember, James is all about how we should live now. And this is a good question for all of us. None of us were born saved, so at some point we accepted Jesus. Amen? And then the question becomes, how should we live now? And the longer we lived without serving Jesus, the more of a transition that it takes for us to now go from the old nature, the old way, the flesh way, into the spiritual nature that comes through the cross. Amen. So we should be able to understand to some degree what these Jewish converts are going through here, and in some way why James is being so hardcore with them, because they have a lot of baggage to unpack and a lot of hurdles to overcome. He continues in verse 1 here with hard-hitting principles, and these are tough topics. I like the fact he doesn't shy away from tough topics, amen? These topics are sensitive, and he doesn't mince words, and he's not worried about anyone's feelings. So he's dealing with the headstrong and the self-righteous and those who are legalistic, and that's a perfect fit for our generation, whether we like to admit it or not. People in our generation don't want to submit to any authority. Hello, are you alive out there? People just don't want anybody to tell them what to do. And that's in the churches as well. And if somebody's told to do something and they don't like it, well, they don't come to that church anymore. And if they hear it enough and it annoys them that this sin or their vice or their wrong behavior that's unscriptural is talked about too much, well, then they find another place to go. So James is ministering to some people who are hard-headed here. And he launches right in verse 1 into the messy world of quarrels and conflicts. Don't raise your hand, but how many people like conflict? All right, I'll say it this way. You can raise your hand. How many people don't like conflict? Right? The older we get, the more we just want to, you know, live in peace and not create drama. And I mean, sometimes when, you know, when we're young, we stir the pot and we like the drama and we stir it up. Some people are like that again. You know, hopefully by the time you get mature enough in the Lord, you're delivered from that. But, you know, some people like drama. Some people like conflict. Some people like to fight. You ever meet somebody that likes to argue? You know, and maybe that's good professionally if they're a lawyer, but not if you're married to them, right? Someone who just likes to argue, likes conflict. And James is saying here, you know, he jumps right in and he hits this topic here, and it's so appropriate for us, quarrels and conflicts. He's trying to identify what's at the root of them. He says, what is the source? Say source. I like people who get to the bottom line. I like people who go for the roots, amen. He's saying, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? He's not just saying, don't fight, don't, you know, take it easy on each other, forgive and forget. He's not, guys, what's at the root of this? Why are we fighting? Why are we quarreling? Why are we going from one conflict to the next? What is the source? And that word source can literally be translated from where. He's saying, from where are your quarrels and conflicts coming from? Did you ever hear a person say to another person who is exhibiting, you know, narcissistic behavior or explosive anger? Did you ever hear a person say, where's that coming from? Did you ever get around a person who would annoy you until you exploded and then they'd act surprised? Come on, right? And then they're, where's that coming from? It's coming from you, right? Yes. And that's what he's trying to do here, identify roots. And he says source, and the translation of that word means from where. So he's saying, where is this coming from, guys? Your quarrels, your conflicts, your narcissistic behavior, you know, your angry explosions. He wants to know where it's coming from so that they can understand what's at the root of the issue that causes all this relational drama. Now, this is drama in relationships. How many know relationships are important? Amen. You can't just come to church, hear the word, run out the door, don't talk to anybody. That's not the body of Christ. Relationships are important. We need to stay around, linger, get to know each other, break bread together, build unity. Amen. Have relationship. It's important. So relationships are important. That's what Ricky's talking about here, relational drama. And he's like, where's it coming from, guys? Let's get to the roots. Now, notice the conflicts and quarrels that he's dealing with are not outside of the church. They're inside of the church. And this is another thing. You get a bunch of converted Israelites together, and there's a lot of changes, and there's a lot of disagreements, and there's a lot of new stuff, and getting rid of the old stuff, and traditions are broken. You're going to have heads butt, and you're going to have quarrels. And so the conflicts are in the church, not outside of the church. And there again, that's an important thing for us to know here too, because some people, you know, they go to church and they go, well, I got into a conflict in church. What's that all about? That should never happen. You're absolutely wrong. That should happen. When the people of God are a peculiar people gathered from all corners of the earth, from all different cultures, from all different socioeconomic backgrounds, and we're lumped all together in God's house, of course, there's going to be some conflicts. And if you've ever had a conflict with someone in the church, don't think it's an anomaly. Don't think it's, you know, a really bad, rare thing. No, this happens, and James is addressing it. Now, remember, there's a scripture that says, iron sharpens iron. Who knows that one? iron sharpens iron. Everybody likes that one, right? But do you know when iron hits iron, sparks fly? If you've ever seen, nobody likes when the sparks fly. Well, why is there conflict in the church? Because the iron is sharpening the iron. Your rough edges are touching off on my rough edges, and there's friction. Hello? And there's, you know, quarrels and there's conflicts. But he wants us to know, while this is normal to a certain degree, if we get to the root of what's fueling it and it's not a godly thing to, you know, to conform us to the image of Christ, sometimes when we stretch each other, it makes us grow more like Jesus. It's good to get around brothers and sisters that stretch us a little bit because we become more like Jesus. And that's the right motive in the body of Christ. But when you're just around somebody who wants to fight, who wants to divide, who wants to argue for argument's sake, that's not of the Lord. And we've all seen that sort of thing in the church. So iron sharpens iron, and the sparks are going to fly, but we've got to get it to the root here to see if this is of God or if this is of the flesh. Now, the opening question of verse 1 turns out to be semi-rhetorical here, because James immediately answers the question that he asks. He says, is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body parts? So he's saying, you know, what's at the root here? Well, let me tell you, it's, you know, it's your pleasures and the your drive to pleasure yourself and pamper yourself and make yourself comfortable. That drive wages war in your body parts. That's the way he puts it. So verse 2 is going to identify what the issue is. But before we get there, don't miss the implication of your pleasure. Say pleasure. Pleasure. How many people like pleasure? Amen? I don't wake up in the morning and go, I hope I have pain and misery all day, Lord. Pain and misery today. I had too much pleasure yesterday. Had a fun day. No. Pain and misery. No. We like pleasure. We like peace. We like to be happy. We wish it was vacation. It was summer all year. Right? Amen? It's not a bad thing unless it becomes our primary drive and we sacrifice the God things for it. So God has given us all kinds of things to enjoy in this world. Can someone say amen? Amen. How many like the world a little bit, like, you know, the ocean and the mountains and the beach? How many people like the beach? Raise your hand. Amen. I mean, it's beautiful. And God's given us a lot of things to enjoy in the world. The problem is that while we enjoy the things of the world, we've got to realize we live in a fallen world. Anybody read Genesis? Yeah. Sin entered the equation. So while we enjoy the world is in a fallen state. And because sin has entered the equation, whatever we enjoy, even in its purest form, is still tainted by sin. You know, this world is all we've got, and we've got to serve the Lord while we're here, and we've got to enjoy the ride because he gave us, you know, some things to enjoy. But realize, this world is fallen. It's broken, and every part of it is tainted by sin. It won't be changed until Jesus Christ redeems the title deed of the earth and redeems the earth. It talks about this in the book of Revelation. And he reverses the curse and buys back everything that sin tainted and destroyed. Jesus will redeem. But until then, amen. Looking forward to that day. But until then, we live in a fallen world. And even as we enjoy the pleasures of this world, we've got to realize they're tainted by sin. This means, because that's true, we can make an idol out of anything. We can make an idol out of the beach. We can make an idol out of the woods. We can make an idol out of the pleasures of this world. We can make an idol out of people. You know, as a young pastor, I saw people who were so into their relationship with each other, and they were married, that they made idols of each other. They quit pursuing God. They quit coming to church. They quit doing the things that God called them to do. And they were just all enthralled with each other. And I'll never forget that, because you think, well, certainly, Lord, you could love your spouse and love your relationship. Yeah, but you can't love that more than him. Or it becomes an idol. So because the world is fallen and all our relationships are touched and tainted by sin and all the pleasures and the treasures of this world have a sin component, we've got to be careful not to make idols out of anything. Yes, we can enjoy life. Yes, we can enjoy the things God created for us, but we must first delight in Him. Amen. If you're not going to say amen in there, I got nothing else. That was the punchline. They're like, what else you got? That's all I got. You got to delight yourself in Him first. Amen. It's like, well, I would rather be doing this, or I'd rather be doing that, or I want to chase this, or I got a new hobby, a new pursuit, a new relationship, and all of a sudden God takes a back seat. We have to delight ourselves in Him, put Him first above everything. We have to make Him our pleasure. Amen. The older I get, the more I walk with the Lord, the more my heart cries out, Lord, let me delight myself in You. Let me delight myself in the things of the kingdom. Let me be totally focused and wrapped up and excited about You, and nothing else in my life get in the way of that, Lord. Amen. Psalm 37:4 says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your hearts. You know what? There's a beautiful thing that takes place. If you read that and you're carnal, you'll think, well, if I delight myself in the Lord, I'll get all those things I want. Right? And like sometimes if you're young in the Lord or you're a little immature, oh, Lord, I'm so delighted with You. I love You so much. I can't wait to get my new Porsche. No, the thing is, when we learn to delight ourselves in Him, the desire of our heart becomes Him. So what we get is more of Him, amen? And then a synergy takes place. The more I want God, the more He gives Himself to me, the more I delight in Him, the more I'm just focused on Him, and He just keeps revealing Himself in a deeper, deeper way to me. Not many of us are there yet, me included, but I pray that that would be the mark of our lives, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord, and that He would become our desire, and He would give us the desires of our heart. If we're not creating, let me see how I want to say this. If we're creating destructive internal conflicts inside ourselves by chasing idols, that's what we got to understand. There is a price to pay when we push God aside and we chase other things. And the price is that we create an internal conflict in ourselves. Why? Because we're born again and we're filled with the Spirit of God and we belong to Jesus, but now we're chasing things other than Him and making idols out of them. What happens then? There's an internal conflict in us. We wage war in our own body parts. That's the way the text puts it. And that's what James is talking about there. Chasing idols is destructive. It's self-destructive. And it's going to cost us relationally. Let's look at verse 2 here. Could someone do me a favor and turn these fans off? Tony, could you get that one? Cut the cord with the knife. I want to see what happens. Thanks. I'm pushing my voice too hard, and now it's going. Verse 2 exposes the ugly nature of the source of our internal conflict. And here's what the source is. And there again, this is pretty blunt. You lust, say lust. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious, say envy. Just envy. Don't put any S on it. Lust and envy is what I'm getting at here. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Look at that. So here James identifies what's at the root of the internal conflict. It's lust and envy. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So when you hear that, maybe most of us are going, all right, Pastor, you just lost me. It's hot today. It's sticky, but I haven't killed anybody yet. So most of us probably can't relate to that murder part, right? When you hear that, do you think, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm full of lust, and I've killed several people today. And no, right away, we don't relate to that. So what's he talking about? Certainly, he's not talking to a room full of people who are murderers. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. What does that mean? Look, if you're sitting out here today and go, I've never hurt anybody, I've never killed anybody, I'm with you, I get it. But understand this, we can murder people in different ways without literally killing them. We murder people without literally ending their physical life, and we do it with our words. You can murder somebody with your words. You can crush their spirit. You can crush their dignity. You can take a chunk out of their emotions that they'll never get back. Some of us are sitting out there tonight, and we've had people say things to us decades ago, maybe when we were children, that still haunt us. You can murder someone without literally killing them. You can do it with your words. We've got to be careful about the words we speak. You can do it with our judgments, with our criticism. Do you know how else we can murder someone even without saying a word? We can murder someone with our indifference. Do you know the most violent reaction you can have towards someone is to be indifferent towards them? I don't care about you at all. You don't make any difference to me. Wow. You can murder somebody like that. I've heard people say that. You mean nothing to me. I remember sharing the gospel with someone who was in a cult one time, and they were in a militant cult. And I remember it was in New York City, Pastor Mike, and the person pointed their finger in my face and said, "You're a devil. You don't mean anything to me," as I'm sharing the gospel with them. And those words are powerful. Now, understand, we might not physically murder someone, but because of our lust to obtain material things or to make our life a life of ease or to pursue our pleasures, we can wind up abusing people and criticizing them, judging them, being indifferent toward them. When we do this, and we do it because we're so focused on pursuing our own pleasures that we trample the people God has put in our path, we are really driven by a spirit that is not the spirit of God. How many times have people trampled the people God has put in their path to get to some idol that they're in the way of? Wow. So James says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And we hurt the people around us that God put in our path for us to make a difference in their lives. He says, you are envious and cannot obtain. What does it mean to envy? Well, envy is a feeling of discontent or longing for someone else's possession, position, abilities, or qualities. I envy you because I want to be like you. It's even worse than that. I envy you because I want to be you. I want what you have. I don't want a house like your house. I want your house. I don't want a spouse like your spouse. I want your spouse. It's a violation of the commandment that says thou shalt not covet. Amen. So he's zeroing in on the envy here. Why? Because they were lustful and they had idols and they were covetous in the sense that they envied and they wanted what everybody else had that they didn't have. Do you notice no matter how much you have, if you let envy grip your heart, there's always something to be envious for. Do you ever stop and look around at all the stuff you have and just say, wow, I got enough stuff, I'm content? Anybody? Lust, the drivenness to acquire more. Envy, this inner feeling, a drivenness to just want what other people have. This, and look what the outcome of envy is. You are envious and cannot obtain. I want what you have. I want what you got. I want your position. I want your money. I want. And what does it say? You cannot obtain. Do you see that? Despite all the drivenness and all the angst that envy produces, the negative energy, the idolatry, you never wind up getting what you want. It's the proverbial dog chasing his tail. See, if we give ourselves over to us, lust, and then we're driven by envy, we're never going to have enough. And we're never going to be satisfied. And that's what James is saying here. You lust and you murder to get it by hurting people to obtain things. You're envious. You want what other people have. And the more you try and the more you're driven and the more sin you're willing to commit to get what you want, the less you can grab it. It's a chase after the wind. In life, if you've ever chased something that wasn't for you and always came up short, you know the frustration of what I'm talking about. Remember before you were saved, you wanted this, you wanted that. I need this. If I could just have that job, that money, that car, that relationship. And even when you got it, it didn't satisfy you. But most of the time, it was always just out of reach. James makes it clear that lust and envy are what fuels the fights and the quarrels in the church. Are you getting that? So this is what's behind it. We started out talking about the drama that's produced relationally when people fight and quarrel with each other. And he just identifies what it was. It's the lust and envy. As we unpack that, we see the ugliness of it. And then we realize it's directly linked to the fact that we have friction and drama and conflict within the body of Christ. Wow. The latter half of verse 2 and then verse 3 speak to the fact that... with all our lusting and all our envy, the reason we don't have what we want is because we won't ask God for the things that we want. And that's what's actually at the root of our problem. Could we turn this mic up a little bit? The fact that we won't ask God, and he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So let's start there. Why would a person want something, be connected to God, have a relationship with God, be in the family of God? They want something, but they won't ask God for it. You ever stop and think about that? You have not because you ask not. You won't ask. We don't ask God for the things we want sometimes because deep inside, we know our desire is not his desire. We don't ask God for the things that we want sometimes because we know it's not his will for us. It's our will for us. Do you ever, there's times where your kids want stuff and they won't ask you for it because they know what the answer is. They want to do something. They want to go somewhere. They want to disappear, go to a party, and they don't ask you. Why is that? Because they know the answer and they know they shouldn't be there. So what do? They say, I'm going to go do something else. And then you find out they did what you wouldn't have let them do. Amen. Anyone have kids? You're looking at me like, I'm making this up. Right? Well, I'm going to so-and-so's house. And then your mom calls. And you're not at so-and-so's house. Why didn't they ask? Because they knew what the answer was going to be. So you have not because you will not ask. And a lot of times we don't ask because we know it's our drive, it's our desire, it's our lust, it's our envy. And God's not going to grant it because... we have this sneaking suspicion that it's not his will for our lives. When we ask for things that are not in line with God's will, he loves us too much to give us what we want. But sometimes when we're so persistent, he lets us have the thing we want that's not good for us so we can see the trauma that it causes and grow up from it. Amen. If you've ever had something in your life that you demanded and you knew it wasn't good for you, but you got it or you took it, and God stepped back and said, have at it. Boy, on the other side of that debacle, hopefully we learned a lesson or two. Amen. I know there's a lot of us get into relationships, get into business ventures, get into commitments, take job positions, make covenants with people, and it wasn't God. And the quarreling and the fighting and the envy and the lust and the drama that those things create should teach us to ask God, and whatever the answer is, yes or no, to honor it. So you have not because you do not ask. Now, verse 3 identifies the reason that we don't ask or that we don't get is because you ask with the wrong motives. Don't you love this? I love the way James just breaks it down and goes right to the root of the matter here. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask and do not receive. So, Lord, I did ask, but I didn't get what I asked for. Well, here's why. Because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. There again, it's not wrong to enjoy life. It's not wrong to have pleasures. But it's wrong to be so driven to obtain these things that give us pleasure that we forget about the will of God for our lives. Verse 3 is pretty clear. You ask and do not receive. All of us have been there. because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Motives are important. And 9 times out of 10, when we're driven, our motives are wrong. They're not to glorify God. They're not to build the kingdom of God. They're not to bless the people of God. It's for me, mine, more. Hello? Anyone? It's just our nature. Now, look, I know it's hot, and I know this isn't fun, but James wrote this, so we're going to... So we're up to chapter 4. This is what we got to talk about tonight, amen? So, you know, he's hitting in on some things here, and we need to listen to this and examine our own hearts. How are my motives? What am I all about? What am I expending my time and my energy? What's my passion? What's my focus? What am I most excited about? What's on my mind when I wake up? What's on my mind when I go to sleep? If it's not kingdom things, if it's not the king, we need to make some adjustments. Verse 4 hits hard, and he shifts his gear, and he talks about the reality of spiritual adultery. He says this, "You adulteresses," oh, that's strong, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" So there it is. Why do we lust? Why do we quarrel? Why do we lust and envy and want our pleasures met? Because we've made friendships in the world that have, kind of stirred up these desires in us. So James calls it what it is. It's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's identifying the spirit behind the lust and the envy and wrong motives and the pursuit of pleasure. It's an adulterous spirit. What's this all about? Adultery is, in its purest form, it's sexual sin, and it's the breaking of the marital covenant. When we come up to the altar and we stand there and we get married, we say vows, we exchange vows, but more important than that, God is cutting a covenant between two people. And, you know, he's making this covenant between two people, and he's making the two one, and something very spiritual is happening there. Now, to go outside of the marital relationship and join yourself sexually, physically, to someone who you're not in covenant with is adultery. It's joining yourself to somebody who you're not in covenant with. So let's take this from the literal sense into the spiritual sense. Spiritually, this is exactly what people do when they forsake Jesus as their first love and they go out and pursue all the pleasures and the treasures of the world. Why? Because I'm in covenant with Jesus. I should be pursuing him. He should be my pleasure. I should delight in him. I should be excited to do his will. Amen. Jesus said, "I have bread to eat that you know not of, to do the will of my Father." Amen. Even the Son was in communion with the Father. And while he was here, he did the will of the Father. He said, "I don't do anything that I want to do. I only do what I see my Father doing." So here's a picture of proper relationship, proper covenant between the Father and the Son. And then we get saved and we become one with Jesus. Amen. Isn't that true? To the point where he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And then what do? We leave Jesus behind at home and we go out whoring after all the things of the world. Ouch. Well, the crowd's going to be smaller next week. But it's what it says here. This is what he's implying. And when we forsake our first love and we chase the pleasures and treasures of the world, James is saying that's spiritual adultery and you're breaking the heart of Christ because he loves you more than you love yourself. Throughout the Old Testament, God the Father had to constantly call out, correct, and even punish the children of Israel for what? Spiritual adultery. If you read the Old Testament, this is constantly what the prophets are talking about. It's like 90% of the prophets as they're prophesying to Israel. If it's not predictive prophecy about the future and the end times, it's all about the fact that the children of Israel had committed spiritual adultery. the vast majority of what Isaiah said, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I mean, you dig into it, the minor prophets, they're always doing what? They're calling out, they're correcting, and they're warning the children of Israel, if you don't stop with your spiritual adultery, judgment is coming. I mean, when I read the minor prophets, Tony, I'm like, I got to read small sections at a time, because it's like, it's, can I just be honest? It's depressing. I'm having my devotion. I'm saying, God, this is depressing. One after another, the prophets are telling them, you got to stop. You got to come back. You got to stop playing the harlot, or judgment is coming, and this is coming, and that's coming, and nobody listens. Ouch. So you say, what's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Not in human nature. We still have the same propensity to chase worldly things at the expense of our connection to God. The prophets prophesied to wayward Israel. Why? Because of their brazen spiritual infidelity and the pending judgment that it would bring. And I feel the Holy Spirit speaking to our generation for us to come back to our first love. Amen. Amen. To come back to Jesus. To fall in love with him all over again. To stop chasing things in the world that are always going to be out of reach, that even if we get are not going to satisfy us, to have this lust that makes us want more when we're never going to have enough. Brazen spiritual infidelity. James says, you adulteresses. The unvarnished breakdown in verse 4 is powerful. He says, being a friend of the world. What does that mean? That means we're more excited about the things of the world than the things of the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, that's not you. You're here on Wednesday night in a hot building listening to a raspy-throated preacher. So God bless you. You guys are hardcore. Navy. So you're like, certainly it's not us. We're here on Wednesday. That's extra. You know, it's not even Sunday. But when you're out there chasing the world, you're out there chasing the money. You know, it's just amazing. There's so many people who have walked away from callings to the kingdom of God to chase money. So many people have walked away from the pulpit, walked away from the ministry, walked away from missions, walked away from evangelism. Why? To chase money. Because I got to have this, and I got to have that, and I got to have more, and I don't want a little, I want a lot. And I can't trust God to give it to me because I'm not going to have what I want, and I'm not going to have enough. Being a friend of the world is playing the spiritual harlot. It's a breach of our commitment to Christ. Verse 4 shows the hostility of our obviously uncrucified flesh towards the Lord. Why would we chase the things of the world? Because we've got flesh in our system that's not crucified. Oh, I want to be in the club. I want to be in the bar. I want to be around the heathens. I want to be at the keg party. I want to be at the concert that doesn't glorify Jesus. Why do we want that? It's uncrucified flesh. See, once we kill that flesh and nail it to the cross and submit ourselves to God, we don't even want to be in those places anymore. How many of you can sit out there and say, without fear of contradiction, I'm so different than I was before I got saved that I don't want to go in any of the places anymore, amen? That's a good thing. That's a good sign, amen? But, you know, if we say we're in Christ, if we say we're a Christian, and we're still out there chasing the stuff that we know we shouldn't, but we can't help it because we have an appetite for it and it's what we really want. You know, sin's a tricky thing. You know, well, why do I do this? Why do I say that? Why do I look at this? Why do I run with that person? Because we haven't dealt with that part of our flesh yet. And it's what we really want. Lord, help me. You know, I many times I say to the Lord, Lord, change my heart. Take this out of me. Take this desire out of me. Lord, I don't want to want this anymore. Amen? But it takes us getting real with him, not to pretend, oh, we don't like it. You know, I'm just, you know, I don't know why I sinned. I'm taking one for the team. No, it's because you like it. The pleasures of sin are for a season. Amen? So it's always fun while you're doing it, but then the spiritual damage and the destruction that takes place, the aftermath of it, when we look at it, we're like, that wasn't worth it. Verse 5 shows why God is so offended when his children befriend the world. It says, or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? You know, people have often seen in scripture the fact that our God is a jealous God. And people in the world go, well, I would never serve a God who's a jealous God. Really? That's foolishness. Because you know what? When someone loves you exclusively and is in relationship with you, it's an exclusive love. I'm jealous for my wife. Hello, Wednesday night. Don't die a heat stroke on me now. We're almost done. But I'm jealous for my wife, and hopefully she's jealous for me. That means she doesn't want to share me with anybody else, and I don't want to share her with anybody else. Hey, what are you doing tonight? Oh, I'm taking your wife out to dinner. No, you're not. You're going to the emergency room. Our plans have changed. Do you see what I'm saying here? We should be jealous for each other when we're in an exclusive love relationship. And when God says, I'm jealous for you, it's because he's in an exclusive love relationship with you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. He doesn't want to share you with the devil. He doesn't want to share you with sin. He doesn't want to share you with lust. Hello? I know it's Wednesday and it's hot, but I only know how to preach one way. So the whole jealousy thing to me is not a put off. It's like, wow, he loves me that much that he wants me all to himself and doesn't want to share me with anybody. That's a beautiful thing. God is a jealous God. Look, he wants, he desires what? To fill us with his spirit. Are you grabbing this? Or do you not think the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in you. God wants all of you. He wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you walk in the spirit, so that you do not yield your members to unrighteousness and commit sin with your members, so that you 100% total totally belong to him. Amen. God's looking for some people who will buy into this, not looking for casual Christians, not looking for, you know, a wax museum full of Christians or just, you know, he's looking for people who say, I want to be completely yours, Lord, 110% totally sold out for you. The problem is the church is indifferent in our Laodicean period here. You know, I'm just go home, put my feet in the water, and just relax and take it easy. There's a world out there that needs saving. There's hurting people out there that need to be loved. There's souls coming into the kingdom, and we need laborers, but they're few. Verse 6 brings the component of God's amazing grace into the equation. Just about out of voice, and so we'll bring it in for a landing. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So James brings in the element of grace here. He's covered a lot of ground. He's stirred the pot. He's got their attention. He's called them adulteresses. He's talked about friendship with the world. He shows them God's a jealous God, and then he injects grace into the equation. Thank God for grace. More than anything, God wants to pour his grace out upon us because he loves us. And he knows that we're weak, and he knows that we're frail, and he knows that we're easily enticed. It's our pride that frustrates his grace from reaching us. We have not because we ask not. We won't ask. We're caught in sin, but we won't go to him because we try to get it out ourselves. We're driven to do all kinds of things that are not his things, but we're not humble enough to say, God, I need you to change my heart. And we don't have grace because our pride keeps him at arm's length. Man, I've said it so many times. I've preached about it so many times, but humility is the most powerful thing we can have. Do you know the difference between Saul and David? The essential difference between Saul lost the kingdom, committed suicide, was rejected by God. God refused to speak to him. And David also sinned and did all kinds of things. You know the difference was humility. David humbled himself and came back to God and said, it was me, I'm wrong, you're right, do whatever you want with me, just don't take your Holy Spirit. Saul said, I didn't do it, it was the people, it was this, it was that, you know, blah, 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 and God cut one off and lifted another one up. Humility is the key component that we need to have in our lives, because when we're proud, we kill the grace that God would otherwise pour into our lives. You know, if you got troubles in your relationship with God, humble yourself and God will pour in grace. If you have trouble in your marriage, humble yourself. Come get counseling. God will pour in grace. If you have addiction, humble yourself and expose yourself to leadership and God will give you grace. Come on tonight. A tender heart, humility, a sensitive spirit. These are the things David had. They lead us to repentance. A tender heart, humility, and a sensitive spirit. These are the three things we should desire more than all the treasures of earth. And I stop at verse 6 tonight. There's more, and God willing, we'll get to it in the weeks to come. But let's bow our heads. Father, I just thank you tonight for this time in your presence. I pray, Lord, that the word has gone forth in power tonight and that it's touched us and stretched us and challenged us. Lord, all of us have flesh to crucify. All of us have desires that are worldly. All of us have entanglements with the world that need to be disentangled. Lord, we don't want to be a friend of the world. We want to make you the number one priority of our lives, that we would delight in you. Lord, all of these desires are pure and they're right and they're just, but Lord, we recognize that without the Holy Spirit, we can't do it. We can't will ourselves into it. We can't legislate ourselves into it. We can't force ourselves into it. So Lord, do a work in each of our hearts. Do a work in my heart, Lord. Take away the desire for other things, for worldly things. Help us to see the world as it is through the smoke and the mirrors and the glitz and the glamour that seems so attractive. To see it for what it is, it's empty and it's dying and it leads to Sheol. But God, help us to love you, to delight ourselves in you, to be 110% committed to you, not a friend of the world, not an adulterer or an adulteress, but to be in a committed relationship, an exclusive relationship with you as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Give him praise.